190. Rise on the last verse, and then we'll ask our brother Dick Lally from New Brunswick to open brother Larry's session with a word of prayer.
Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We thank thee, Father, for this privilege of coming again into thy presence, to thank thee for thy loving kindness, opening our eyes of understanding to a portion of thy truth, and for which we desire to be faithful unto it. We desire, Father, thy direction and guidance in all of our affairs. We ask that we may be able to grow in grace and in knowledge, be more sanctified by thy truth, show forth thy praises to others as we have opportunity, and develop that character which is so pleasing and acceptable in thy sight. It was so pleasing to thee of Jesus' sacrifice, and we desire to emulate his precious sacrifice. We're mindful of our many weaknesses and shortcomings. We're so grateful for that precious blood, and it cleanses us from all these weaknesses and shortcomings of the flesh. And so grateful for the realization that the King is present, and that this, soon the world of mankind will be able to enjoy thy love and emulate his character and to grow into grace and knowledge and be fully sons of thine, earthly sons of thine. We are so grateful for all that thou hast done for us, Father. We would ask forgiveness for our shortcomings. Commit all into thy care and keeping, mindful of those brethren who are going through the trials and testings of faith. We would ask I would be close to each of them and strengthen them, and may thy promises, thy precious promises, be dearer, and to give them the strength and the hope that they need in these times of trial. So, Father, we commit ourselves in the care and keeping, thanking thee for this convention, asking thy blessing upon Brother Larry and his deliberations, and that he may receive a blessing as well as to bestow a blessing on each of us. All these favors we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brother Larry's assignment is sanctification of the priesthood. Sanctification of the priesthood. Brother Larry.
Brother, it's a joy to be with you here at the convention. I apologize for coming a little bit late for those of you that love to be early. I was in the restroom and I heard the music playing. I thought, is somebody, you know, practicing the organ or whatever? Because I looked at my clock, I didn't think it started till 3 o'clock. Anyways, it's good. As I walked in, somebody said, they're laughing at you, Larry. And I go, well, I said, you know, that may be with me the first time, but I thought, you know, my brother never laugh at me. They may laugh with me, but they never laugh at me. And that's the difference, you know. The world laughs at you, don't they? They laugh at us because of our sanctified life. Because we are unusual and we are peculiar people. But our brother never laugh at us. They only laugh with us. And so we thank the Lord for that. We bring you the love of your brother in at back home, Brother Dan and Sister Esther, Brother Dan and Sister Alice Ledwinka, and Brother Art and Sister Esther Ledwinka, as well as Brother Ron and Sister Barbara Chastain, one of their love sent. Did I miss anybody? My wife's out there. No? Okay. Just to make sure. we're privileged to have my wife, Sister Debbie, with us, and my mom, Sister Hazel, as well as a few other brethren from our ecclesia here. And it's just so wonderful to see so many brethren. Isn't this a nice way to break up the winter? You know, this February is kind of a long month for a lot of us, and it's so nice to be here at convention. In discussing the sanctification of the priesthood, we see kind of a overlapping between the sanctification of the priesthood and the consecration of the priesthood. And so because those two kind of overlap, what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of review a little quickly over what dear brother Jerry went over. It's kind of good to review over those things and see. Let's see. Do I remember what was the blood, you know, on the ear and the finger? What do those mean? But then we're going to move into more along the lines of the sanctification aspect of it, and then subsequently, brother Wes will be getting into the Atonement Day sacrifices. So, I'd like to begin showing part of the sanctification picture in the tabernacle, as illustrated in chapter 8, where we left off with Brother Jerry. So if you could turn to chapter 8, we'll go over it, review it real quick, because I think there's different aspects when we talk about words like sanctification, right? Is that a process or is that an act? See, there's some fine distinctions there. You might have something that's sanctified for a purpose, right? And yet you have a sanctification process also. We're going to try to define that a little bit more. And we talk about consecration. Is that an act or is that a process? Well, you might say, Brother Larry, you know, at one point I made a consecration at a certain point in time, right? But yet it's taken my whole life. For some of you out there, it's been maybe 60, 70 years. So, you know, we're going to try to define those things a little bit more and see if we can't get through this in this period of time. Leviticus 8. Now I've got to turn to it real quick. This chapter deals, as Brother Jerry went over, with the consecration of the priesthood. In Leviticus 8:6, I'm going to go through this kind of quickly. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Okay, first of all, we see the washing of water. That has to do with sanctification and from one standpoint. We see from verse 6 that Moses represented God, washed Aaron, who represented Jesus, and his sons representing the church class, with water at the door of the tabernacle. In verse 12, if you turn to that, Moses pours the anointing oil on Aaron's head to sanctify him. After sanctifying Aaron, Moses brought Aaron's sons and placed coats and girdles and bonnets upon each of them. And subsequent to that, Moses has Aaron and his sons place their hands on the bullock and then slew the bullock, verse 14 and 15. The blood of the bullock was then put on the horns of the altar and the altar itself and the base of the altar to sanctify it, notice sanctify it, and make reconciliation upon it. Next, the bullock's fat and the caul and the two kidneys were burned upon the altar. And thank you very much, Brother Jerry, for explaining the caul. It was beautiful, and I didn't understand it before. That's a beautiful understanding. Not long after this, the burning of the ram of acceptance is offered up to God, showing how God receives our sacrifice, with the blood being sprinkled on and about the altar. Then we come to the ram of consecration. Notice in verse 22, Leviticus 8. Moses brings the ram of what? The ram of consecration. Here's where our focus is. Here is where we are shown the effect the sacrifice will have upon us in the sanctification of the priesthood, from one standpoint. The first ram that was sacrificed in verse 18 showed how God receives our sacrifice, as was brought out by Brother Jerry. But notice what happens with the second ram, as he brought out the ram of consecration, verse 23. And here's where we kind of get the overlapping, because there's a consecration involved here, but it's all going to dovetail into the sanctification aspect. Moses slaughtered it and took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot, Leviticus 8:24. He also had Aaron's sons come near, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobe of their right ear and on the thumb of their right hand and in the big toe of the right foot. Moses then sprinkled the rest of the blood around the altar. Now, what does this illustration show? Well, we've been taught that already. First, remember that Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the ram, showing that it thus represented them. Then Moses slays the ram and takes the blood, or the consecrated life, since life is in the blood, and put the blood upon each separately, thus showing that each of our consecrations are an individual work. Notice verse 24 shows Moses, or God in reality, putting the blood on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right great toe. This shows that by our consecration, we're able to have the hearing of faith, and our hands are consecrated to the work within our reach. The blood upon the great toe would symbolize, no doubt, as I believe was mentioned, that our feet are consecrated to walk in newness of life, to walk by faith, and walk in the light. In verse 26, we see how Moses took three cakes and placed them on Aaron and his son's hands. The one unleavened cake, the tabernacle shadow suggests, represented what? Jesus' purity, or his flesh, or justification, right? Justification. Another cake that was oiled and would represent the indwelling spirit of God, or sanctification. And the third item was a wafer, which Brother Russell suggests would probably represent our faith in our promised glorification. Why were these a necessary part of the typical service? We understand that this shows that it would not be possible for our consecration to be complete without justification or purity, without sanctification or the power of the truth and its effect upon our lives, and faith in the promised glorification, or heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ with the divine nature. Now look at verse 30 with me, Leviticus 8:30. So Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and on his garments and his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated, or in other translations, sanctified Aaron, his garments, and his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. Now what was mixed with the anointing oil here? I think Brother Jerry brought that out. It was the blood, wasn't it? Blood was mixed with the oil. This scripture demonstrates that we are only sanctified by what? The precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. The tabernacle picture repeats this point over and over again to us. How long was it that Aaron and his sons were to stay at the door of the tabernacle? Do you remember of the congregation? 7 days and seven nights, we read in verse 35. What does it show? This would seem to show that we don't have a part-time consecration, do we? But rather, just as seven is a complete number in the Bible, so too we are to give complete consecrations of dedication to the Lord. Not treat it as a hobby or as a temporary employment, but rather full-time enlistment of all of our hopes, aims, and ambitions in service. Please notice also that in verse 26 and 27, that Aaron and his sons had this wave offering, remember Brother Jerry beautifully portrayed this, of precious cleansed organs, fat, etc., that they were raising up to the Lord, moving back and forth, showing their consecration of their best powers and heart sentiments, are continual, not for a moment or a day, but for a lifetime. And please notice, they did not lay it down, did they? But rather, Moses took what they were waving down. So what does this demonstrate? We too, as members of the royal priesthood, justified by the blood of Jesus and sanctified in the Spirit, are to keep our affections and powers uplifted unto God until accepted of Him as being finished, our course, finished. It is not for us to lay down our sacrifice. Sometimes brethren get pretty discouraged, and they have all kinds of depression. Sometimes it may hit them. They try to fight it, but it gets to them to the point that some have even taken their lives. This is not for us to do. Now, if you're that bad, you probably need to get some help, some maybe professional help, if not some help of the elders in the class first, to see if you can't pull your way out of that. But the point is that we have no right to take our consecration, take our lives in that way. It is only Moses who takes that down. We can never set that down ourselves. We've consecrated that to him. Our lives are his. We have no right to take it down, do we? And in verse 28, notice that when Moses took the items and burnt them on the altar, there was a sweet smell or savor. What was that primarily? Yes, it was the sweet smell of fat, wasn't it? And fat represented what, dear brethren? It represented our zeal or our love, right? The more love that is connected or that we give in the process of sanctification and sacrifice, the more quickly it will consume our sacrifice. We've all seen what fat does on a barbecue, have we not? It burns ferociously. So too, we should have a fierce love for our God, His Son, and our brethren. Now, as we saw from verses 23 and 24, Moses consecrated Aaron and the underpriest in a very special way when he brought the ram of consecration. The tip of the right ear, the thumb of the right hand, and the big toe of the right foot. This shows our consecration of our hearing of faith, and that our consecration compels us to do with our might what our hands find to do. It also shows that our walk should be in this newness of life, walking in the light and the spirit of the word. Now, consecration and sanctification, as we mentioned, are very closely related. In many ways, they're kind of hard to completely separate. I look at it from two standpoints. When you ask someone, are you consecrated, what do you usually mean? As we mentioned before, are you not primarily asking that person if they've repented of their sins and given their heart in a full, unreserved consecration to the Lord? Are you referring then to a single act or choice, basically, a time or period of relatively short a period of time, and an act of expression, a single point of time, when a person says, I have made that expression and commitment? Consecration was the thought of, it has a thought of surrender, does it not? It's a definite step taken at a certain moment. Consecration is yielding up of our all to God. We are sanctified or set apart as a people for a purpose by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And as Brother Jerry brought out in Psalms about the anointing, how it came down upon the head, right? It came down upon our head, our Lord Jesus Christ at Jordan, did it not? And then it flowed down to the body members beginning at Pentecost, and it's been flowing throughout the gospel age, correct? You also might like to look at this in reprint 5876, and we also quote Romans 15:16. Now, sanctification not only has a thought of this definite and complete consecration, but also the entire process of transformation, the condition of sanctification throughout the holy. This is a character transformation, a preparation for the kingdom service as part of the great physician. And we quote to you 2 Corinthians 5:18 and Revelation 21:2-4. We come under the anointing of our head, Christ Jesus, begotten by what? By the truth, and journey the work of sanctification. So sanctification is a setting apart, right, to a holy service, of which consecration is a primary or first step in the strict sense. However, from another standpoint, the sanctification of the antitypical royal priesthood is more of a process, the way I understand it. It's a lifelong transformational change. A transformational change of the Holy Spirit operating in conjunction with the sanctifying influence of the truth that progresses from the door of the first veil of the holy and continues throughout life's present journey until the new creature has been proven right or approved of God to a full standing of actual sonship at death. The sanctification or purification process complete. So these are the questions that we have about sanctification of this priesthood, this royal priesthood. What does the word mean and what doesn't it mean? Who does sanctification affect and how does it affect them? What is the purpose of sanctification and how are we sanctified, or what is the means of our sanctification? How is faith related to our sanctification? What does it mean to be justified in the Spirit, and how does this relate to sanctification? What does sanctification mean and what doesn't it mean? Let's talk first of all about what it means. What does sanctification mean? It means what? Can't hear you. Set apart, there you go. If you said set apart, you are correct. It also signifies marked out for a holy use or purpose. Marked out for holy use or purpose. So we are a people for a purpose, right? We're consecrated. So basically, you set yourself apart, and then God will set you apart or sanctify you for himself and for his purpose or purposes. You make a consecration. God sets you apart and begets you with the Holy Spirit, which hopefully leads to a new mind, a new disposition, and a new heart. This is the one sense or standpoint of the word. In the Greek, the word is hagiasmos, which has the meaning of purification or the state of being pure. The word holiness is also used in connection with this word. Let me ask you each of a question here, okay? And I'd like everybody to raise their hands if they will. How many of you want to actually see the Lord? Unanimous. Okay. That's what I thought. Then clearly, all here who are consecrated must work diligently at developing holiness in their lifestyles. Do you remember what was written across the golden, we had the mitre, right? And we had the golden plate. And it said what? There you go. We must work at developing this holiness in our lifestyles, our attitudes, and our dispositions. It is absolutely required. Do you want a scripture for this? Turn with me to Hebrews rather, 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12, 14. I can still hear Brother Gene Burns' words echoing in my ears when I hear this scripture. He said it very slowly and very, very somberly, as if a warning. Follow peace with all men, and what? Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So clearly, the scriptures tell us that our lives need to be more and more what? Holy. We need to study to know exactly what that means, don't we? 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God has set us apart, dear friends, through our relationship with Jesus Christ for a special purpose or share in his great plan of salvation for mankind. I appreciated the thought earlier about the fact that most people out there who are Christians see themselves as the end product, when in fact the end product is the world of mankind, the hope of the Abrahamic seed that will bless all the families of the earth. We are that seed with Christ, right, in Galatians 3. But we're not the end product. We're the means to get to the end product, which is the complete restoration of mankind in complete actual perfection, right? That is the goal, to bring everybody back into atonement with their Creator. God has set us apart through this relationship for this special purpose. You cannot be sanctified in the scriptural sense unless you have been first justified or cleansed from all sin by a complete consecration of your will and the application of the justified merit of Christ Jesus, the blood. In 1 Peter 1:2, it speaks about sanctification of the Spirit. Let's read this. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through, notice, sanctification of the Spirit. We're talking about sanctification of the priesthood, right? This is the antitypical application. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So what is sanctification of the Spirit? Sanctification of the Spirit has to do with the setting apart of our hearts from earthly ambitions to heavenly ones. It has to do with a full consecration of our heart, of our mind, to becoming devoted to doing what we believe is the Lord's will, as we read and understand it. We have to first recognize that we are sinners, and we need a Savior. We find repentance in our hearts and approach God with a complete submission of our wills to doing God's will. as expressed in his divine word, by making a full, complete, unreserved consecration. This is pictured as the Lord's goat being tethered up at the first veil of the tabernacle. Now, sanctification, it doesn't mean that we have to be perfect. We do not have to attain human perfection. Isn't that a relief? No. That is why we come under the blood of the merit of Christ Jesus. He covers us, endorses our consecration, so that any of our Adamic weaknesses and sins that are not willful are not charged to our account, if repented from. 1 John 1:9. We receive measurable stripes for anything else except second death, of course, which is a complete rejection of our consecration or a continued practice of sin with full knowledge of the wrong. Hebrews 6:4-6 and 1 John 3:9. In the tabernacle picture, notice that those in the holy have a covering, don't they, over them. It's a covering of what? There's ram skins dyed red there, isn't there? Ram skins dyed red. Now, some brethren believe that justification takes place out in the court. In other words, from the standpoint of the gate. They believe that you are justified by the merit of Christ at the gate, right? But now you leave the gate, you're walking out into the court. Is there a covering over you? You have no covering. There goes that argument, okay? You have no covering. But only when you're entered into the holy do you have a covering. And here we have what? Ram skins dyed red. Red would symbolize what? The blood of Christ. You're only justified by the blood or merit of Christ. And you only have that when you're in the holy. You don't have that when you're in the court. We'll never be perfect in the flesh. However, it is possible to attain perfection of our intentions, is it not? Let me repeat that. It is possible to attain perfection of intentions. Again, this has to do with the will. We must always have a will to do the right thing, a will to love and to serve God faithfully, a will to do God's will to the very best of our ability, and that's always asking you, to the very best of your ability. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why? So that you can understand his expectations for you to comply with that will that he has for you. There's no sense in trying to follow a will that you don't understand, and the only way to understand the will or mind of God is to internalize this by a study, a regular study of his word. And then by that study, that truth, you can internalize the appreciations of what he has as far as his expectations for you as a new creature in Christ Jesus. A will to separate ourselves from sin and immorality of the world. And there, where somebody said one time, where there is a will, there's a what? There is a way. And you know what the way is? In part, the way is to pray. Watch. What did our master teach us? Watch and pray, right? The two together, like two oars on a boat. Watch and pray. To watch and to pray, Jesus so directed us. These are two of the keys to making good, consecrated choices. And this is what most of our Christian walk is about, isn't it, dear brethren, or friends? Can't get that out. Having the will and praying that we make good choices, choices that he would be pleased with. We study and go to meetings, and we go to conventions, and we learn to become educated to the spiritual mind, to know what God's mind would be in the choices of our lives. God has a will too. And what is his will concerning you? For this is the will of God, what?
Sanctification.
Even your sanctification, right. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. If God's will is our will, then we have a pretty clear pathway, do we not? God basically says, sanctify yourselves, and I will sanctify you. Give me your complete devotion. Give me your ears, give me your hands, and give me your feet completely, as it's pictured in Exodus 29:20. Study what my will is, and set yourself apart from the worldly thoughts, the worldly hopes, aims, and ambitions. Set yourself apart from the fleshly attractions, and so to the Spirit, that you may be eventually born in the Spirit, that is born to the Spirit plane, hopefully as a divine being. Romans 8:9-14. The whole world waits, a groan and travail, brethren, for you to complete that work. And they are groaning. They are groaning. I was over at White Castle the other day having a study. I've got a little office over there where I have a cup of coffee and I study. It's a good place for me. But I see people from all walks of life come in there, and it's kind of good because, in fact, they see me studying the Bible and they'll walk right up to me and they'll say, "Are you a minister?" And then all of a sudden, where I try to set some time aside for study, they'll start pouring out all their problems, you know. And the one lady, it was so sad. I don't have time to get into it, but I couldn't believe her life. I have never heard of a life that was more sad than this lady had, and it was just beyond being able to express here. But, brethren, the world is groaning. They are really groaning, waiting for us to finish this work of sanctification that we're talking about. They're counting on you. And you know what they're doing upstairs in the heavenly realms? They're rooting for you. They're saying, "Come on, Sister Kathy, you can do it. Come on, Brother John, you can do it. Brother Harry, come on, work a little harder." They're rooting for you up there around that race course. They know you can make it, that finish line of the perfect mark, right? And what is that perfect mark? That perfect mark, in the fullest sense, sure, it's love and even love for enemies, but what? It's that complete crystallization of the impress of Christ's Spirit upon us, that sealing of head and heart. That's what we're working for, and the whole world is saying, "Please, please finish your course." And upstairs there, they're saying, "Please run a little bit harder, dig a little bit deeper, press forward towards that mark for the prize of the high calling. You can make it. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you." And Lord tells us, right? He says what? "Being confident of this one thing, that he that has started a good work within you," what? "Will complete it." He will complete it. All you got to do is be pliable like that clay in the potter's hands. God might say this to you: continue and progress to full completion of your sanctification of the Spirit. By this process, trusting in the meritorious sacrifice of my Son and what I am willing and able to complete, the work I have started within you, this sanctification process will bring you closer and closer to me, to my heart, and to my affection, to the bosom of my favor. Jesus strove to grow in God's favor, and so should we as his followers, Luke 2:52 and Philippians 1, verse 6. Never forget, dear brethren, what our Master told us in John 16:27. Are you listening? "For the Father himself loveth you." For the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. How does that make you feel? Emotionally, I mean. That the Father himself loveth you. This is what we're talking about, having to go from our heads down into our hearts in part. Part of this is emotion. A lot of it's knowledge, but we don't want to have all that knowledge and be PhDs in the Harvest Truth message. We want to be able to let that message have its sanctifying influence to make the changes that are imperative that we make in this crystallizing process of the impress of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in being sealed not only intellectually, but in the heart, the two parts of the sealing. So we come to another question. Who does sanctification affect? Who does it affect, and how does it affect them? We've already answered the first part of this question. Sanctification affects who? The new creation, that royal priesthood we've been talking about. The royal priesthood. Those Spirit-begotten Christians who are devoted to doing God's will in a life of complete consecration. The rest of the question is what we would now like to address, and that is, how does sanctification affect us? First of all, I would like to say that sanctification affects our attitude. A lot of life, I think, is in our attitude, isn't it? Attitude is like a steering wheel on a car. If you have a good hold on your attitude, then the whole car will go in the right direction, won't it? But if not, your car might end up someplace that you don't want it to. Philippians 4, verse 4. We set ourselves apart from a proud, vain world and internalize a spirit of humility. Having humility of heart is good ground to grow a good Christian attitude. Our whole walk in Christ should make us more and more humble about who we are and where we've come from. We are all products of the unmerited favor of God's grace to us in Christ Jesus. Let us never forget that. What do we have that we have not been given? We don't want to get the attitudes of the scribes and Pharisees and think we're better than others, because we're not. The only reason we're better is by that merit of Christ flowing through us. And that makes us different, okay? But it should also make us humble, realizing where we're coming from and yet where we still have to go and attain. What do we have that we haven't been given? 1 Corinthians 4:7. The entire process of walking under the entrance of the tabernacle, under the entrance to the holy, and under the entrance to the most holy, requires that we, what? Bow or stoop down. Walking the great passageways of the pyramid. Some of you have been there. I know Brother Jerry has. The Bible in stone. It took a lot of stooping down, didn't it? That position to walk through those passageways. God resists the proud and gives grace to who? The humble, right? James 4:6. The path to greatness and the path to humility are one in the same. Humility is imperative to a close relationship with Jehovah and progress in sanctification. The truth teaches us that if our consecrated ears are listening, the only way you can have any permanent relationship with God, or progressive one for that matter, is to have a humility of heart and mind and realize that he that thinketh he stand, take heed, lest he fall. There are many ways this sanctification affects us as Christians. This has to do with the blood being put on the priest's hands and feet. We should be more diligent in doing various services to God within the realm of our opportunities. Speaking services, witnessing efforts of declaring the truth like you had here last night to others. Building up our brethren in various ways of service, like providing temporal meals for them or washing their clothes if some have need. Acts 9:39 is a good example of many of these types of temporal services. Also Romans 16:1-15. Romans 16:1-15. One could pick up brethren from the airport, write an encouraging letter, or simply make a phone call. I knew of one dear brother, in fact, his picture came up here recently, who was up in his years and could no longer give discourses like he used to, but served by calling the widows and trying to encourage them in their consecrated walk in the Lord. This brother was in his 90s and found that even though he was not physically able to do what he once did, he found what was in his hand, because his hand was consecrated. And he got on the phone, and that was what was in his hand, the phone. And he made calls to the widows. Wasn't that precious? In fact, we were someplace visiting one time with a widow up in Wisconsin, and there was a call from him. James 1:27, this is the way you know you have true religion, right, in part. Some brethren visit the sick or the elderly. Prepare the meeting hall for class studies or do secretarial or other services for the ecclesia. Some do a tape service for the brethren so that they can listen and view various lessons from the convention platform. A number of brethren prepare Bible lessons or vesper services to praise God with their singing. These are examples of the practical effects of sanctification on the devoted Christian. True sanctification has the effect of manifesting a more loving heart to the brethren. Someone once said that love is service made visible. And of course, you're all familiar with the scripture in 1 John 3:16. We know that we pass from death into life because what? Because we love the brethren, right? Still others sacrifice their money or even their health for service to their friends. In other countries where these brethren sometimes fall sick to malaria and other illnesses, sometimes losing sleep and sacrificing physical securities in faith and love for the Lord. Philippians 2:25-30, which I think mentions Epaphroditus, how he helped Paul and how valuable he was. Another effect of sanctification would be a hungering or thirsting after the study of God's Word, internalizing its message and spirit to not only get proper direction, but to obtain the spiritual energy necessary for the transformation in this likeness of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. By reading and studying God's holy Word and the various harvest helps that we have today, like studies in the scriptures, we better understand the divine expectations of sonship in the school of Christ, as we mentioned earlier. And as a consequence, we make better choices in our everyday lives, choices that God would be pleased with, like we said earlier. It's all about choices, brethren. Psalms 119:105, Psalms 119:105, and Psalms 19:7-14. Psalms 19:7-14. All of our choices have a cause and effect relationship, don't they? Because, there's the word cause and because, get it? Because we study to show ourselves approved unto God, we then can make better educated choices on the various decisions of our everyday lives. This area bears repeating because it's so vitally important to understand. The nutrients necessary for our human bodies are water, fats, vitamins, minerals, proteins, and carbohydrates. It is vitally important that we internalize these food nutrients to stay physically healthy, is it not? The spiritual nutrients that God has supplied for the growth of our spiritual minds and for our sanctification is in the food of the Scriptures. The spiritual essence of those words from the divine mind energize and maintain the health of the new creature. The more we ingest and properly apply the decision-making process of our everyday lives, the cause, the better choices we will make in the decisions of life that God positions us for, the effect. So sanctification is a process of transformational change in the convolutions of thought, which will dictate and direct the changes of personality and disposition that the new creature must achieve. Philippians 2:5. Along with this, in this whole process of sanctification, is not only a restructuring of our hopes, aims, and ambitions to heavenly ones and a separation from the world, but we also have to work on that old creature, right? The one that was sacrificed. And we know that in the picture of the court there, where you're tethered in front of the first veil, right? Where you make a consecration, what happens? You're justified by the merit of Christ right in front of the first veil, and it's your justified humanity that goes out on the brazen altar, right? And that's what sacrificed, your justified humanity from the human standpoint, right? But in this process, too, we see in the court, we see a laver, right, that we wash up. And there's a certain washing up that we need to do, and we need to be continually aware of because it's serious business. We're on trial for our lives. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. These are all products of this sanctifying process, right? Meekness, temperance, against which such there is no law. And they that have Christ, they that are Christ, have what? Crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, right? We also read in Ephesians, from another standpoint, we've got to be very seriously considering these things. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it might minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, are you listening? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye what? Kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. This is all part of the sanctification process. One of the main goals of God setting us apart as a people for a purpose is this product of character preparation for the Melchizedek priesthood. We are being sacrificed to become spiritual physicians of future humanity's hearts and minds. Christ what? In you. Christ in you. The hope of glory. Colossians 1:26-7. For example, as a result of educating myself on what the Bible says on the topic of evil speaking, I can catch myself from saying something derogatory or uncomplimentary about someone else. Why? Because the Scriptures teach me that God is displeased with me if I speak unkindly, unlovingly, or uncomplimentary about others. That's what the Bible teaches me. It generally breaks the royal law of love, as well as of justice, of tearing down someone else's reputation. In Titus 3:2, speak evil of no man. Will we have to teach humanity someday that it is wrong to speak uncomplimentary or derogatory about others and taint or ruin another person's good name? Absolutely. The truth of God's word tells us that we need to practice what we are someday going to preach. Sanctification of the Spirit also compels us to obedience to the word of God, as we read in 1 Peter 1:2. Jesus commanded us to love our neighbor, how? As ourselves. And even to love our what? Our enemies. There's a challenge for you. If we speak evil of any of them, we are not following our commander-in-chief, and we are not walking in love. 2 John 6 says, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. How very few make any serious profession or attempt at perfect love as a governing principle of their lives. Apparently a very grave mistake, possibly for an unattentive new creature. This is Brother Russell's statement in Tabernacle Shadows 119. Let me repeat that. Tabernacle Shadows 119. This is serious now. Pay attention. How very few make any serious profession or attempt at perfect love as a governing principle of their lives. That was his observation. It's a serious, sobering thought for all of us to make sure that we're making a serious attempt at perfect love. So this brings us back to the question that we posed earlier, namely, what is the means by which we are sanctified? How are we sanctified, dear friends? You know how, don't you? The Word of God says in John 17:17, sanctify them through what? Thy truth, right? Thy word is truth. These words are from the lips of our Master Christ Jesus. So in other words, we are set apart or purified, sanctified through the means of the truth. As dear Brother Gene used to say, the truth is everything to live for and everything to die for. So tell me, how important then is it to have the truth? Wouldn't you say that the very progress of your sanctification depends on it? I think so. Truth sanctifies, doesn't it? But how? The truth sanctifies us by having a profound effect upon our hearts. The new will is directed to not only give loving devotion to our God with every power, every talent, every opportunity of its body into full accord with the Lord, but the new will is educated and energized by the sanctifying influence of the truth to make transformational change within our hearts and our minds. The truth sanctifies us by what? Notice, enlarging our hearts. So it's got to be enlarged, brother. We've got to have enlargement of the heart. Not only to our brethren, but to the world too. We have to love the world. Christ, you know, loved the world so much he gave his life for him. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son for them. We have to love the world too, don't we? 1 John 4:11-21. Yes, even for our enemies. The truth teaches us that we have passed from death into life, as we said earlier, because we love the brethren and should lay down our lives for them, but that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. Treat our neighbors at work as those and those who live around us with kind words and actions, loving sentiments and even service wherein we have opportunity. Do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. But don't forget the all men. Question, has the sanctifying truth had that effect fully on us? Can we honestly say that we love everyone at work as a person, a fellow human being, even if they have treated us meanly? Is it the sin or the sinner that we hate? The truth points us to love the sinner, but not the sin, right? Love the sinner, the very one that you might be helping up the highway of holiness in the kingdom. But you can hate the sin or the inequity of their actions, can't you? As long as you can separate, and here's the key, as long as you can separate the sin from the sinner, that's the key. You must never hate them, just the sin. What do you think? This is a hard course to pass in the school of Christ, is it not? But we must pass it if we're going to gain our heavenly crown as overcomers. It doesn't mean that we necessarily have to associate with all those sinners, right? For part of the sanctifying process is to remove ourselves, where possible, from the association of ungodly, from those who would have an unsanctifying or worldly effect upon us, with their worldly attitudes and immoral jokes or practices. Psalms 1, verse 1. Now another question. How does faith relate to our sanctification? How does faith relate? Well, we have covered some of this already, but suffice it to say that the reason and success of our sanctification rests upon the foundation of our faith in Jesus' atoning sacrifice and the precious promises secured through that faith. On the basis of that full belief and confession of faith, we make a consecration and are justified to life instantaneously. Romans 10:10 and Romans 5:1-9. Listen carefully now. This is going to start getting deep, but I know you might get a little sleepy at this point. Our justified humanity of what we would have had by the end of the kingdom is what we might term justified in the flesh. Now, I want you to picture this as far as we talked about earlier, justified in the flesh. The core condition we see as a condition of justification. Don't misunderstand me now. I'm not saying you're justified at the gate. Brother Russell calls it a condition of justification, right? Okay, it's this justified humanity that is what is considered holy at the first veil where we consecrate, right? by the merit of Christ's blood and sacrificed on the brazen altar. In other words, we're tethered up in front of the first veil. We make a consecration. If it's accepted, right, what happens? Our new creature goes under the veil, into the holy, and our justified humanity of what we would have had in the kingdom, right, by the end, that justified humanity is what we give up, and that is what is sacrificed out on the brazen altar. We're never coming back. We were made right by the one definition of justification. Listen carefully. We were made right. How? In the spirit or in the flesh? Have you thought about that? We were made right in the flesh, our justified humanity. That's the flesh, is it not? We were made right by the one definition of justification and could now go into the holy as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Here we are no longer recognized or dealt with after the flesh, but from henceforth we walk in the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9. Let me repeat that. God only deals with us according to the Spirit, as spirit-minded human beings. 1 Corinthians 2, 11 to 16. In the Levitical priesthood picture, when Aaron and his sons placed their hands on the bullock or the Lord's goat, that animal represented their flesh. In Leviticus 16, when Aaron goes into the most holy the second time, for example, Aaron represents Jesus and his body members. There's a big difference between 8 and 16, is it not? In 8, you had Aaron and you had his sons there. But in 16, you just had Aaron, right? And Brother Wes is going to get into this and what that pictures as far as Aaron and these animals, right, Brother Wes? Aaron represents Jesus and his body members, notice, as a new creature, okay? But let's draw some further distinctions between consecration and sanctification of the Spirit. Now, again, please listen carefully, okay? Because I don't want to be misunderstood. There are actually two definitions of justification. Two. If I asked most of you what is justification would mean, you would say what? Come on. Made right. Justification means made right. Isn't that what you would have said? Some of you said that. Okay. And being just, there's justified in the flesh that is different than being justified in the Spirit. Did Jesus' flesh need to be justified or made right? No. No, his flesh was perfect, correct? Otherwise, we wouldn't have a ransom price for Adam. Then why, I ask you, does it speak of Jesus being justified in the Spirit? Look it up right now, if you will. 1 Timothy 3:16. Turn with me, will you, for a moment to that? 1 Timothey 3:16. Now, this could be a new thought for some of you, so please stay with me on this. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, and that should not be God there, it should be referring to Christ, who was manifest in the flesh, notice, it's talking about Christ, go back up the context, you'll see that, justified in the Spirit. Jesus was justified in the Spirit. He didn't need to have his human flesh justified or made right. It was already right. But here it's saying that he was justified in the Spirit. So Jesus was manifest in the flesh, but justified in the Spirit. My understanding is that this justification had to do with being proven right or proven perfect as a new creature. Get the distinction. The new creature wasn't made right because a new creature is not wrong to begin with. However, just as Jesus was made perfect, as seen in Hebrews 5:9, remember, he learned obedience how? Right? And he was made perfect, right, in Hebrews 2:11. He was made perfect by the things which he suffered, right? In Hebrews 5:9 and Hebrews 2:11, those are the two main scriptures. We know that this must mean that Jesus was made perfect or crystallized in perfection as a new creature through the process of sanctification, the crystallizing process, if you will, during the 3.5 years after Jordan when he was in the holy. One of the main tools of this process, according to the scripture, was that of suffering. He was made perfect how? Through suffering. There's those stones on the breastplate. How are they made? What did Brother Joe tell us? Heat, pressure, and time. There's what's happening to us, brethren, in the holy. That's how we're being crystallized. One of the main tools is this suffering. You might like to look at reprint 5320, where it talks about sanctification is a gradual work, lasting throughout the Christian's life. In other words, perhaps we could say that sanctification of the Spirit is closely related, if not the same, as being justified in the Spirit. They're pretty close in relationship. although we need to refine them a little bit more. The process of being set apart to holiness is akin to the process of development and being proven right or finally declared right as a new creature upon completion. Brother Russell explains this better in reprint 5960. Please look it up. Don't take my word for it. My word means nothing. It's only the word of God or the pastor's writings that would be the most benefit. 5960 at the bottom and especially the top of 5961. Prayerfully consider this in your own studies. Jesus was made perfect or proven perfect and complete as a new creature in the process of his character development for 3.5 years of his ministry. He never had to be made right in the flesh because he was always perfect in the flesh. However, Jesus had to be developed or crystallized as a new creature in his hard experiences and suffering of being touched with mankind's infirmities or compassed with infirmity, as it states in Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. The spiritual perception of understanding and fruition in the process of development as the first of 144,000 new creatures set him apart, but with a much greater sympathy for mankind's infirmities. And in the progression of Jesus' journey in the holy for 3.5 years, Jesus was proven or declared right or perfect. Perhaps we could say crystallized as a new creature. This is the best of my understanding. Now, he was sanctified to an office like we are sanctified, right, to an office, but crystallized in the condition of sanctification, which is in the holy. Our justification at the door of the tabernacle is a justification of being made right from the human sense. Our justified humanity by the merit of Christ, as we expressed again, being placed or sacrificed on the brazen altar, we then enter into the holy as new creatures, not as human beings, but as spirit-begotten, spirit-minded human beings. A sanctification process of development and being justified in the spirit takes place, I think, in part, but not in completion, as a sanctifying work, you might say, takes place in the holy, right? You go on to a complete sanctification. Does that make sense? So let me kind of go through this real quick in your mind. Stay with me on this. When you enter the gate, you're in a condition of justification, right? And as you enter that gate, you come further and further, and you see the various features of justification. It's almost like an engagement in a marriage. You can still walk back out, right? But when you come up to that first veil and you make a consecration, there's no walking out, right? At that point, your justified humanity goes out onto the brazen altar. Now, Brother Russell uses terms like complete justification or incomplete justification. He wasn't mixing the merit up. He always stated that the merit was given to you only one point, and that was at the first veil, right? So there your justification, as far as we would understand it, being made right, was complete. However, when you go into the holy and you go under that first veil as a new creature, being on trial for life as a new creature, right? You now enter into a condition of sanctification. It's a progressive situation where you're being more and more sanctified by the Spirit, more and more crystallized, finally coming up to the point of that second veil. And at that second veil, if you have been crystallized under the heat and under time and under the pressure and all the experiences, developing the fruits of the Spirit and been sealed with the impress of the mind and heart of Jesus Christ, Christ-likeness is the goal. At that point, you're proven right as a new creature crystallized in Christ Jesus. And then you can enter into the most holy. So you see, you've got a progression all the way from the gate, all the way up through the most holy, do you not? And you come up to the first veil. There's where you make your consecration. There's where your justified humanity takes place. You're made right. But then as a new creature, you're on trial for life, right? And you progress in the work of sanctification all the way up through this crystallizing process, finally being crystallized as a new creature and justified or proven right as a new creature at the second veil and now able to enter into the most holy. That's the way we understand it. I think we've run out of time. Is that right? Okay. So, in conclusion, let us lay down our lives for the brethren with a fervent spirit of loving devotion of service, as our Master demonstrated to us in the upper room before he died. Let our hands be swift to help others and our feet be vigilant to walk in the Spirit. May our ears be blessed with the hearing of the true Word of God. May we find the needed strength to hold up the wave offering of our best powers of service and sacrifice to God until he takes that offering from off our hands as Moses did to the priests, as was mentioned earlier today in Leviticus 8. And yes, let us love our great high priest Jesus and praise his wondrous name for giving such an incredible opportunity to share in his sufferings and joy, that we may also share in the glory of the kingdom as part of the Melchizedek priesthood that will bless all the families of the earth. Close with me, if you will, by turning to 1 Peter 1, 2-7. 1 Peter 1, 2-7. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you were in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What a privilege, brethren. God has done his part with us, right, in giving us this beautiful truth that can sanctify us. Let us internalize that in the sanctification of the priesthood as the antitypical priesthood, the royal priesthood. And let it have its effect of, yes, going from our head down into our heart, out into our hands with a right thumb, and down into our feet with a right toe, that we might be more and more sanctified in the service of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification.
Thank you, Brother Larry. Before we close, a couple announcements. Teen study, that's the next session, will be held in the lunchroom. And also, there's a change in the children's program from 6:45 to 8 o'clock. There will be singing and games instead of the opportunity to go swimming because the renovating here and the pool is shut down. Also, don't forget, brethren, during intermission or sometime before this convention's over, to sign the comfort letters, which are back over in that corner on the book table. And also, if the brother need to pay for rooms or meals, see Sister Almeida. She's back over in that side also. So with that, Brother Larry, you're...
Yeah, it's normally like a baptismal room,
okay.
But I think 277 in the red book is appropriate for
okay.
Sanctification.
277 in the red book and in the blue?
I don't know.
I don't know either.
All to thee,
those that know hymns. 277, same?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, rise on the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Larry to thank the Lord for our session. Thank you.
Most kind and loving and merciful Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We bow before thee and with so much thanks in our heart for the precious gift of Jesus and what his death and life meant to us and what it has secured for us in the benefits and opportunities of the new creation. We're so very humble to receive this. We don't deserve it, but we do thank you, Father, for your loving grace upon us and that unmerited favor that encourages us to continue to press towards that mark for the prize of the high calling. We thank you for this lovely convention and for all the dear ones here and those who might be somewhere else further removed from us, at least physically but not in spirit. Wherever they may be, bless and touch their hearts that we all might develop more and more in the sanctifying process and strive towards the goal of Christ's likeness in our lives and hearts. We pray, Father, for your overruling on anything that was said amiss. We pray for your constant direction and overruling our lives that we might be a blessing to others as we receive many, many blessings from you. We pray for the world, the tears and the sorrow that's out there, that someday that pain and sorrow and death will be removed and the Abrahamic seed will bless all the families of the earth. We pray this may happen soon according to your will and in your time. In Jesus' name.